But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would give us deep understanding of it, but also of our world and ultimately of the call that you've placed on us to follow you. May we as a church know what it might mean to faithfully practice these things, and would we do that? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as I thought about this passage, Jude has a couple words that he loves and he kind of keeps returning throughout the letter. And I think most of us, if we think about the book of Jude, we know this soaring benediction that Andrew just read for us, but there's probably, if we're honest, at least if you're like me, you don't know this book super well. It's tucked in the back of our Bibles, and it's a challenging book. And I want us to see some of the beauty of this book this morning. And one of the words that Jude really loves, he comes to over and over again in this book, is this idea of keeping. And he even has different Greek words for it, but this idea of keeping. And if you saw in our passage today, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then in verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So there's this idea of being kept. And I was thinking about this idea, the different ways that I've kept things, you know, things that I have that I never want to lose, or something's given to me. One that I've thought about is on this idea of being kept or being watched. I remember this story, and kids, if you're listening, this might be a story you might be interested in. So when I was a kid, there used to be this store called Toys R Us. And does anyone remember this store? So kids, I don't think it's around anymore, and it was this giant, like, if you picture like a really big store, like a supermarket full of toys. And so it was a place I really liked to go. And I remember one time we went as a family, and I was, you know, engrossed, right? Like we're wandering around, and I think my parents said, we all need to stay together, right? This is this big store. And I, to this day, I still don't know what happened, but somehow I got separated from my parents. I think what most likely happened is I saw a toy I liked, and I wandered over to kind of look at it. So I'm looking at this toy, I'm engrossed in it, and I look up, and I don't know where anyone in my family is. It's just me, you know, and whatever, that, like, you know, whatever, pogo stick or whatever that I'm looking at, right? So I'm standing there, and I had never had a moment like that in my life. I just thought, you know, what's going to happen now? Like, what happens now? What happens when you lose your parents? And I literally just started weeping in the aisle of Toys R Us. And I think there were some people that saw this, you know, saw this happen. And I think it might have been literally 30 seconds. But in my mind, it felt like it was the longest amount of time that I could ever imagine. These people are like, oh, no. Like, and they said, like, we'll help you find your parents. And, you know, maybe they're the next aisle over. But they found... brought me to my parents, and I'm still weeping. I'm thinking, oh, that, like, I never want this to happen again. That was terrifying. Like, I've never been separated from my parents. And I remembered in that moment, that is a situation that could happen again. Like, and I realized how much my parents kept me, they protected me, and how losing that, even just for a second, was, you know, absolutely terrifying. And what would it mean not to be kept? And I want us to think about that image as we think about this passage today, the way that we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God, but then ultimately the way that God keeps his people. And so I want us to think about that this morning. As we think about this passage, I want to look at it under two headings, those two key ideas. I want to think about keeping ourselves in the love of God and then being kept by God, that God is keeping us in some way. And so we're going to look at it under those two headings. I want to say just a little bit about this book of Jude. So like I said, this is not a book that I've never like been a part of a Bible study on, or it's kind of a more niche book of the Bible. It's not as well known, but it's a gem of a book, and I think sometimes we neglect it to our loss. And it's this book that's the main concern of this book is, you've probably heard it before, this phrase, contending for the faith once all for all delivered to the saints. This is in verse 3. This is what Jude is writing for his believers to do. And often that phrase is used in the context of apologetics, that we need to defend our faith. We need to have an answer for those who have questions. And that's certainly all very true. But what one thing that sometimes I think gets lost with that is that that's actually only part of what Jude means by that. There's certainly this defending the faith, but he's actually very concerned about how are we ourselves contending for our own faith? Are we staying consistent with that? And then how are we dealing with those who doubt and have questions? And how are we bringing them in? It's not just this argumentative stance, but it's this ultimately, it's all directed towards bringing people to Christ. And the Greek word here, it's about wrestling. It's about this strong exertion that you need to do. You need to exert yourself full out for this practice. And it's written to this beloved audience. We don't know a lot about the audience, but he calls them, in the verses we've read, he calls them beloved multiple times. They're beloved of God and by Jude. And he's writing them how they can contend for the faith. There's a lot here. I think you could preach a many sermons on the book of Jude. I there's different ideas, maybe we could talk about later. I'm not going to get to, like, earlier on in the book, for instance, he talks about the book of First Enoch, and he quotes from it. This is an extra-biblical book, and he uses this in the book. I've always read that, like, what's going on there? That's kind of an interesting idea. My sister-in-law is actually has her PhD in, Intertestamental studies, and did her PhD on First Enoch. So it's like, it's an interesting thing. It's in our family. We talk about the book of First Enoch, but there's some interesting ideas of around the book of Jude. And just to say a little bit about Jude himself. So who was Jude? Jude was this half brother of Jesus. But it's interesting. If in verse 1, you don't have it in front of you, but Jude says a servant of Jesus. And that's a pretty striking thing, right? Like, this person is I'm half-brother of this person, but I'm also his servant, right? Judas had this total transformation of this relationship with Jesus. And it's interesting, like, what is it like to have a brother who is the Lord of all, right? Like, Jude is born of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary. And so there's this deep, asymmetry in this relationship. He's the brother of Jesus, but ultimately Jesus is his Lord. And then he's the full brother of James, also a son of Joseph and Mary. And there seems to be some modesty here. He says in the beginning, the brother of James. James is his more famous sibling. And I don't know if you've ever felt some sibling rivalry. I think that would be a little bit hard for me, at least, to acknowledge, you probably know my brother maybe before you know me, right? Like, he's acknowledging this at the beginning of the letter. So there seems to be some modesty in that. And like we said, there's a situation where he's writing to these people, and there's this situation where there's this false teaching that's come into this church, and it's led to false living. It's led to people living in ways that are against what God has. And it reminds me of our current cultural moment, that ultimately the focus for Jude is on this rejection of God's authority, and especially his moral authority. There's this idea that people can do what they want to do. They are in charge. They will make the rules for their lives. And he says, that in no uncertain terms, this is a huge problem. There's people in the church, and they're saying, I will be the one who will say what's right and wrong. And they're ultimately scoffing at God's laws. And Jude says, he says, this needs to be addressed. And he says in verse 3, he says that I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith And he said, I was very eager to write you about our common salvation. He wanted to write them a different letter. He had, in mind, he thought it would kind of be this really positive, initially thought, I'll write this very positive letter, it seems. And then he's had to write this different letter that's about contending for the faith and against this false teaching. And it reminds me a little bit of our, to me, a cultural imperative we have sometimes around keeping things positive. I feel like in our culture, it's we want to keep things happy, light, you know, full of jokes, and Jude feels like he can't do that. He thinks he needs to address this serious situation. It reminds me, sometimes I have things I want to do, I want to just have fun, laugh with my children, but sometimes, you know, I need to sit them down and say, that wasn't safe, we can't do that again. Or that, you know, I need to, that's part of my role as a father is to warn them about dangers that they're facing. And that's what it means to be a good father. And I do that imperfectly, but that's where Jude finds himself. This is a danger. This is a threat to who, to your church. And he warns of this group that have come into the church. And I love this about the book of Jude. He loves these little triads. He always puts together things in groups of three. And so he calls these people that have come into the church rejecting God's moral authority, and he compares them to all these different groups of three from the Old Testament. So he compares them to these three events from the Old Testament, and then these three figures, Cain, Balaam, Korah. And in all their different ways, they are replicating the story of the Old Testament. And so it's in this context where we come to verse 17. He says, but you. So what he's confident to use the language of Hebrews of better things in their case. He's saying, I think you're confident, something better. God has something different for you. And so this is the call. What does it actually mean to contend for the faith? And in many ways, he hasn't come to that directly. He's been talking about the situation. So verse 17, this is what it means to exert yourself for the faith. And this is what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. And he says in verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So the first thing that he wants them to do, what does it mean to wrestle, to contend for the faith? It's to remember. And I was thinking as I was preparing this, it's almost like we should have a CE class on this concept of remembering. Like, it seems like it's kind of a big idea, right? And here you see, he's picking up this Old Testament language, and it's this remembering that we've been talking about just before this service about what it means, this biblical remembering, this remembering in the Old Testament that's this embodied remembering. That it's not just a cognitive exercise, but it actually comes into your life and it's expressed in your life. And then he says, you remember the words of the apostles. And what's interesting, he doesn't cite a particular, you know, verse or particular instance of them saying this. The idea is the apostles have been saying this many times. This has been said to you. And if you think about the New Testament and even Jesus himself, there's warnings throughout the New Testament about false teachers that are going to come in and shake up the flock. And so this is something that he wants them to call to mind. And he says this is going to happen in the last times. And you likely know this, but in the last times in the Bible, it's really this idea between the first and second comings of Christ where God's promises are being fulfilled. That's where they find themselves. And that's where we find ourselves. We're between the first and second comings of Christ, where God's promises are being fulfilled. And in these times, it says that there will be scoffers who follow their ungodly passions. There's people that by their lives are going to show that they have no respect for God's authority. They are the boss. They will decide what they can do with their lives. They will know what's good and evil, and they have no reference to what God says is right and wrong. And like I said just a moment ago, that reminds me of our culture. Examples abound of people in our culture who think, you know, the Bible, it's regressive. These ideas are outdated, and we need something new. And and who will decide that? We will decide that. I will decide what is right. And Jude is saying, watch out. And he's saying, this has been warned. This is something that has been promised that this would happen. I was thinking about this. I don't know about you, but I sometimes am I find myself a little surprised. I'm like, man, it seems like there's a lot of unbelief in our culture. It feels like, you know, what? Not everyone, you know, I don't just go out in the street and tell people that I'm a Christian. Everyone's like, great, that's great. You know, like they get pushed back. People have questions. What's going on? And we need to remember, as a church, I need to remember, this is not at all unexpected. This was prophesied. This was told beforehand. Our God is not surprised by what's happening in New England. God is not surprised what's happening in Rhode Island. This has been promised before. There are going to be scoffers. There are going to be people that completely reject the teachings of the apostles. And we're supposed to remember that. We shouldn't. Sometimes I've heard different Christians, they act like, what's happening? How could this possibly be? And we need to remember, this was always told. This is how it was going to be. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. So we need to remember. We need to remember that there's going to be people, and they're controlled by their desires, not God's will. They're going to do what they think is best, and they, with their words and with their lives, are going to say, I don't care what God says. I will be the judge of what is right and wrong. And we're not supposed to be surprised. But more than that, we're not just supposed to be surprised. We're supposed to be totally different, right? And so this is verse 20 and following. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So there's this contrast that's supposed to exist between them, these people controlled just by their fleshly desires, and them. What are they supposed to be controlled by? The Spirit. Did you notice that at the end of verse 19, these people are devoid of the Spirit? He's saying, you're different. You have the Spirit inside you, and you need to be full of the Spirit and living, keeping in step with the Spirit. And he gives these different ways of doing this. He says, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. What does that mean? I told Jenny, I said, I think we could probably do a sermon series on building yourself up in the most holy faith. You know, there's a lot to be said here. But really, this idea is about, he's drawing from this Old Testament image that God will come and he will dwell in his people, and they will be his temple. They will be the place that heaven meets earth. And I want us to get this morning, if we get nothing else from this image, is that this is a corporate image. And I'm sad to say, much of my life I've read this as a very private thing. I need to build myself up in the most holy faith. Certainly we'll come to that in a moment. There's personal responsibility. But this is a corporate image. This is an image for Trinity Presbyterian Church, all of us. What are we doing together as a church? We are building ourselves up in the most holy faith. We are founded upon Jesus, and we are to encourage one another to be a place where God's glory is displayed in our own lives, yes, but in our corporate life together. And we're supposed to be encouraging. How can I encourage others towards so that we together, all of us together, might display the glory of Christ in the world? And so it's this corporate image of built on the foundation of Christ, that we would be a place that displays God's glory. And then there's this interesting image here, right? It says, building yourself in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And this is, I think we really need to think about this. We're doing all this work. We're engaged in this practice of building ourselves up, showing the glory of Christ corporately among us, and then we're praying. And this life of deep prayer that we're called to. And one thing this prayer points to is the fact that all of our work is ultimately sustained by the power of God, right? Like, we are engaged in this process that we need God to enable us in. And so there's this hard work, this effort, this engagement that we're called to, but it's sustained by God. We need to be praying for God that he would enable us to do this. And then it comes to this interesting phrase in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. I've read this verse many times, and I find it confusing, I'll be honest. It sounds a little striking, and I think maybe to us as Reformed Christians, it can be especially striking, right? Because we can think, wait, I thought God loved me from all eternity, I was elect, and now I'm having to keep myself in the love of God? Like, how is this working? Like, what's going on here? And there's much that could be said on this,
But this is something that Christians have always pointed to, and Reformed Christians, we are no exception, that there's divine sovereignty and there's human responsibility. And the Bible's answer is yes to both those things. God is in control of all things, and that, yes, we have personal responsibility. And this is a personal responsibility verse. This is, you have to do something. You can't just sit there passively. You have to make sure that something is true of you. And I think for us as Reformed Christians, it's good for us to hear this. There's a personal responsibility placed on us to do something, to act in a certain way. And as we think about the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I'm not going to walk through all the different ways that those have been related in the history of church. But we should think that biblically, that God's sovereign enablement always enables human actions. If you think about Paul, he writes in one place, I labor with his energy that so mightily works in me. God's activity in our lives enables us to act. It enables us. It's the catalyst for activity. And one thing we should also realize is that this love that's talking about here, it's not God's electing love, right? Like there's different ways that the Bible talks about love. And you have some passages that talk about God's inner Trinitarian love, the love between, say, the Father and the Son. Or you have passages that talk about the way that God loves certain people from all eternity. This, of course, it doesn't make any sense to say, well, keep yourself in the love that God had for all eternity for you, right? That's something different. This is a different kind of love. And for my part, I think it's the love of the being inside the visible church. I think we've all known someone, I certainly have, that's wandered from the faith, right? Like that has, they seem to be doing so well and everything, you know, you would have said, I believe they're a Christian. They seem to be, you know, they're, everything I can see, that's what they seem to be. And then come to find out, wait, they stopped going to church. They don't believe any of this anymore. They've rejected this. Like, what happened here? And so this connects to what we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that we must persevere in the faith. We must continue. We must continue to keep ourselves in the love of God. And it's this beautiful picture of that what it means to be a Christian, that we are in part of the visible church, that we are those who are in the love of God. And that when we stray from outside of that, we are straying from the love of God. You know, we often tend to think of God as giving us rules that are, you know, kind of like just, you know, no one likes them, but this is just the way it is. We just have to kind of put our heads down and do it, right? Like, you kind of follow them. And this is not how the scripture thinks about what God's relationship is to us. No, he's put us in his love. His ways towards us are love. He is working for our good. His ways are good for us. And we need to stay there. We need to wrestle and to, with all of our energy, to stay in that place. All our lives are taking place in that sphere of God's love. God's commands are given from love. We need to stay there. We need to work at with all of our energy to stay in that place. And then as we're doing that, Jude envisions this relationship to those who are in some way thinking about these different cultural currents in that moment, and in some way are experiencing doubt or giving themselves over to doubt. Look at verses 20 and 23. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So if you saw it there's another little triad. He likes these little triads. And there's these three ways of relating to people that are straying from the faith. And there's this first one towards those who doubt. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to have mercy on those who doubt. Perhaps I'm the only person here, but I've struggled with doubt. I've had times where I've wondered, does God love me? Is he care for me? Are these things in Scripture true? And what is the scriptural response to doubt? It's not berating. It's not talking down to these people. It's a coming near and trying to bring them in, showing mercy. And did you notice that in verse 21, it says, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We as Christians, who are we? We are a people that have experienced the mercy of God. And when we encounter someone who's doubting, it is our job to show mercy on them, as those who've been shown mercy, to extend mercy to them. And so I'm hoping for our church that we can be a community that would be merciful to those who are doubting. I'm sure this morning there's people that are here that are wondering, is this true? Is this all true? Should I believe this? Does God love me? If these things are happening in my life, can he really be the God that he says he is? And what should be our response when someone says those things to us? We should have mercy. We should say, you know, I didn't always believe these things. God has drawn me close to him. How can I bring these people back in? And so, and I pray, I think of those who are struggling with doubt themselves. I want you to hear that is God's posture towards you. He has mercy on those who doubt. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. And so there's this fundamental mercy towards doubt. We should say that mercy towards those who doubt isn't the same as saying that doubt is somehow good or desirable, like that we should want to be full of doubt. When we stand, you know, in the world to come, we will be free from all doubt. Like, that is where we're going. It's not desirable, but the scripture knows that we struggle with doubt. This is a human struggle, to struggle with doubt. And so we need to have mercy. And then he gives these two other groups of people. He talks about saving those by snatching them out of the fire. He's envisioning some that are slipping into unchristian ways of thinking about the world, and they're in danger, right? There's just no other way to put it. There's a very serious image here. They're in danger of the fire of hell. That's what he's saying. They're in danger of this. What is your job towards them? It's to try to rescue these people, try to bring them back. And I don't know if you've ever had something catch on fire, right? Like, if you've ever, there's something near, we had this moment recently where Samuel in our house, he lit a match on fire, and it was a very terrifying, yeah, I didn't even realize he could do that. He just found a box of matches and just struck it. And that's a terrifying sight, seeing a little baby holding a little flame, right? But when there's fire about, you're rushing. Hey, okay, we got to get this out, right? Like, if something catches fire, you're putting it out, right? Like, there should be some urgency in this, where you are engaged in this, you know, this is a dangerous situation. This person is. I need to intervene. I need to make sure that this person, and this be very clear on the stakes, that this person is in danger of the fires of hell. This is a serious situation. And then there's this last category. There's people that says, save others from snatching them out of the fire. And then it says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He seems to have this other category of people that not only are just kind of doubting or kind of starting to believe on Christian ideas, but are actually engaged, are actually maybe these scoffers themselves, are actually rejecting the thing wholesale and living lives based on those things. They're living this phrase, even the garment stained by the flesh. It's the idea that, like, someone has their undergarments are dirty, and like, you need to, like, these are things that need to be burned. Like, they're contagious. Like, you need to be very careful in how you're dealing with that. You're seeking to save them, but in no way are you seeking to, support this behavior. And you need to really make this distinction. And so there's this idea that there's going to be people that are engaged and they're living in ways that completely reject God. And we're looking to save these people too, but of course, we're not modifying the teaching of Scripture in any way, but we say this person needs saving. These particular actions are of nothing to do with God. They need to be rejected. And so he's saying, save others, show mercy to others with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I was thinking about us this morning. I mean, maybe some of us here would even put ourselves in some of these categories. We would say, I might be those who have doubt, or I might be someone who I don't really believe it. Like, I just, if I'm honest, I don't really believe it. So some of us might be in these categories. And then some of us, we are those who believe in Christ, and we know people. We have siblings. We have family members. We have people that we know, perhaps in this church, who fall into these categories. And this is giving us the word of God on how we are to relate to them. We are supposed to be seeking to rescue them. We're supposed to be striving with all the energy we have to save these people, to bring them close to God. And then the passage ends. It ends with this soaring doxology. You've heard it before. We often say it here, but hear it again in the context. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And so there's this idea they need to keep themselves in the love of God. But then there's this striking change. It says he is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. And there's an interesting thing here we lose in our English Bible. So he actually changes the Greek words. They both have this idea related to keeping, but this is actually a stronger word. And it's this guarding, it's this absolute protection. And so there's this asymmetry here. We have responsibility. We have to persevere. But God, towards his people, he is perfectly able to keep them. He is able to bring them to himself. And it gives these three descriptors of how he will bring us to himself. He will keep us from sin without stumbling and to present us blameless before him. If you're a Christian, that should be a very striking phrase to you, right? You know yourself. You know yourself to be a sinful person before God. And here he's saying, you know what he's going to do, what he's able to do? He is able to bring you spotless for him into his presence. I don't know. It's hard for me to think about that for myself. That he's able to do that for me. He's able to bring me stainless, spotless before him. And then ultimately, it's with great joy, before the presence of his glory, with great joy, right? This is all what it's all about. He wants to bring us into his presence full of joy, that we might share in his eternal joy. This is what he's working to do. And it's saying that this is important. Who is getting the glory for salvation? Who's getting the glory for salvation? This is important for us as Reformed Christians. It's one person. It's God. He is the one that brings people to himself. He is the one that saves people. To him be all the glory for doing this. And it's not difficult for him. It's not difficult for him to do these things. It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. He has all authority, all glory belong to him, and he's always had these things. This is what was true of him from eternity past. This is what's true of him now, and this is what will be true of him forever. He has the perfect power and ability to do this. He has the perfect power and ability to bring you to himself. He is able to do these things. And so, brothers and sisters, this is this passage about this call that God's placed on our lives to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have a responsibility. We need, as a church, we need to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. How am I relating to my brothers and sisters here? I'm always thinking about how can I help this person grow into the fullness of Christ? And how am I a part of that? This is what our church is engaged in. And what is our attitude in doing this? It is prayer. It's absolute dependence on God. He needs to enable us to do this work. And what is our attitude towards those who are in some way questioning or doubting or outright scorning the teachings, the things that bring us together that we're building our lives upon? It's mercy. It's reaching out. It's trying to bring them in and bring them near to God. And we're doing these things, these difficult things, these things beyond our ability to do in his power. That's the way we get confidence to do it. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before him. And brothers and sisters, I want us to think as we close about Christ. In John 10, he says that I've come to lay down my life for the sheep, the ones that have been given to me. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He is perfectly able to keep his own. No one can threaten them. And when you see him, do you see him on the cross? He is stretching out his hands. He's inviting all to come to him that they might come under his care as a shepherd and that he might protect them perfectly. And that's what he's done for us. That is what he's done for us as a body. And he is able to keep us without fault, without stumbling, without fault, and to present us in his presence with great joy. That is what our shepherd is doing for us. And so we have been called to this response, this life of love, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf, that he has given his life for the church, that no one could separate that, take them out of his hand. And Lord, we thank you that that is what he has done for us. And we pray that you would strengthen us in this work. Help us as a church to build ourselves up in this most holy faith. May your glory be displayed among us. Fill us with mercy towards those in our lives that need mercy. And may we be energetically engaged in seeking to bring them back to you. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come with joy to celebrate that and to feed on Christ by faith, to feed on him, that we might have a fresh comprehension of his mercy towards us, and that he might strengthen us for this journey of following him and keeping ourselves in the love of God. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, we come joyfully, but I want to say that this table is for those who are believers. It is for those who are trusting in Christ for salvation through Christ alone, for those who have been baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as we plan to take this meal, let's stand and sing out with joy.